Turn with me, please, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of John as we return to chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we continue in our examination here in John's Gospel regarding the new birth, being born again. We began this last week by looking at chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. And of course, when we examine John chapter 3, we find ourselves addressing, I suppose, for lack of a better description, what some would refer to as iconic verses of Scripture. Those that ring out, we find within our text this morning, John 3:16, which many learn and memorize even as a child, and understandably, it's a profound statement of God's Word. But one of the things that we shared even in Sunday school this morning that is important for us to understand in God's Word always is that the Word of God is to be appreciated and understood and learned from in this phrase, within its context, more than anything else. One can take a verse of Scripture like John 3:16, and we could put it on a plaque, as many has done. They can make it a life verse, as many have done, post it up in the cubicle wall or somewhere profound to remind you of a blessed truth. However, the richness of that truth will not be determined on how you translate or interpret that one verse, but how you understand that verse as it was given in a chapter in a book of God's Word. And it's incredibly important for us to appreciate that even this morning. For as we began John chapter 3 last week, we were examining an encounter between Jesus and a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is introduced to us both as a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, perceived to be a wise man of his time. And in fact, even Jesus would acknowledge him as someone who held the responsibility of teaching and leading others. It is Nicodemus that comes to Christ at night, and he begins a conversation with him, one that we believe, by virtue of evidence that is seen in later chapters of John and the behavior of Nicodemus, appeared to be the beginning of God opening up his heart and his mind and seeing him and recognizing him as Lord and Savior, receiving a gift of salvation at the same moment, understanding his sinfulness, his wretchedness, his need to repent, coming to realize that he was helpless to save himself. Now, that would have been radical. That would have been big news for a man by the name of Nicodemus, and incredibly enough, it's still big news for us today. So to understand that even more so today, and remind ourselves of where we've been, though our text begins in verse 11 this morning, I'd like to go back and read from chapter 3 and verse 1. For we will make some reference back to the verses that we've already examined in this chapter. So in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 of the book of John, the Bible says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Well, as we picked up there in verse 11, we found a verse that we alluded to last week as part of our text, but did not take any time to examine closely. Today we do so along with verse 12. So when we look at verse 11 and verse 12, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen." Well, when you read that phrase, the question may arise in your heart and your mind, well, Christ is speaking of we. Who is we? And there have been those who have examined this question more than once, and there are theories about, without a verse that says definitively exactly who He's speaking of, but I would offer you today that I believe, in fact, that Christ is speaking of Himself, of His disciples, and even John the Baptist. For in these men, we see evidence of those who had a clearer understanding, if you will, of the gospel, even to this point, though the disciples were still certainly in a learning stage. You'll find that it is the same that when Christ speaks to the woman at the well in chapter 4, He'll use that same terminology of we. You'll find that John, in his epistle in 1 John, will speak of the things that we have witnessed, we have experienced in that same manner, grouping Himself. So here we can, presume, if you will, depending on your choice of the word, that Christ is indeed speaking of those who may not fully understand, but are already at a point of understanding of this truth to some degree that He is conveying to Nicodemus. Why is that important? Because one of the things we find in Nicodemus is that Nicodemus, at this point in Jesus' conversation, does not believe. Nicodemus didn't believe in verse 11, not yet. In fact, Christ points that out. He says, in verse 11, He says, "What we have seen," and He says, "and you do not receive our witness." Jesus says, "I'm standing before you here, Nicodemus, and I'm presenting a truth to you. I am presenting a witness unto you. Now, you do not believe. You do not accept the witness that I give to you," and there goes the problem here. Though Nicodemus would tell you that he simply didn't understand what Christ was speaking about. In fact, that's what he alluded to already in this chapter. If we look in verse 4, we find Nicodemus asking the question, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, I think we did a fairly decent job last week trying to debunk the idea that Nicodemus somehow got ignorant of how things work. Was he seriously asking about new birth being the idea of entering back into the mother's womb? I don't think that's the case at all. I think that Nicodemus was responding in his human wisdom and saying, listen, you know, if you look at Nicodemus personally, we would presume that he is an older man at this point. Of what age, I cannot say. But one who has risen to the ranks of the role of a Pharisee and the ruler of the people is one that has lived a good portion of his life. And so Nicodemus is taking stock of all that he's done, even all that he's attempted to do, for the sake of God, for the honor of God. And he's saying, wait a minute, you say that I've got to cast all this off and be born again if I'm to be in the kingdom of God. Because being born again is the reference to starting all over. He says, how am I supposed to pull this off? The Lord begins to speak to him in obvious tones here as he continues this passage when he talks to him about most assuredly about what it means to be born again. And then he even challenged him in verse 7 as to why he was marveling about this and gave him an oversimplified picture of what happens with the wind. And his example of what happens with the wind is the fact that you can see evidence of the wind blowing. You can see the effect of wind blowing, but in reality, you have no idea where the wind comes from, or in fact, where it's going. He said, this is the work of God and the kingdom of God and His Holy Spirit. One needs to trust and believe. It is not for one to decipher. It is not for one to figure it out. It is not for one to find the secret. It is, it is for one to have faith and to trust and to believe. This is the reason why that Nicodemus answered him again and said, how can these things be? When Nicodemus is saying, how can these things be? What is he questioning? He is presenting a question as if he still doesn't quite understand. But in reality, what Nicodemus is saying is, I can't bear the thought of this. I'm not ready to accept this. Why? Because Nicodemus has yet to fully understand his own sinfulness, his own helplessness, his desperate need of a Savior. How do we know this? Well, let's once again remind ourselves of the Lord's response. He said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? And then he gives him verse 11, that which we testify, that which we know, you do not receive. He said, if I can tell you an earthly thing and you don't believe me, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He then begins to establish here the fact that Nicodemus, not humbling himself before God, he now begins to lay another brick here on the wall of his understanding. He reminds Nicodemus here that he needs to humble himself because the only one that he should truly trust and believe their testimony should surely be the one who knows every bit of the kingdom of God, because that's what he condescended from. He said, there's only one person here in the room that's been to heaven. Only one person here who's been to the throne of God. It's me. Because what we see here is Nicodemus and the incredible transition that must happen for him to see Christ as God. In the beginning of this conversation, he sought to honor him by calling him rabbi. He sought to honor him by saying he was a teacher from God because of all the things that he had done. But there was more to be learned if he was to be saved. Jesus now points him to the way of salvation beginning in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the one to listen to is the one who's been there. Would not be the first time that that is brought up in the Gospel of John. When we look at such passages as John chapter 6 and verse 33, we look over a couple of pages here, and we find Jesus speaking, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. When Christ said that, what was he saying? He was saying, in a sense, the same thing he's saying to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He says, I'm the one who has descended from heaven to come and to bring salvation, to bring the witness of the truth that saves. Because in point of fact, he'll remind us again in our text that when Christ came and came in human form, both God and man, that appearance was not about judging. It was about seeking to save those whom God the Father had given to him. So here we find him presenting himself as the literal bread here that all would need. If we move a little forward in verse 38 of this same chapter, he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When Jesus says that in John chapter 6, and he not only tells us that he came down from heaven, but he said, I came down from heaven, and my actions are not based on my free will. I am doing exactly that which God the Father has sent me to do, and I am acting in obedience to all that the Father has commanded me to do. So again, we see that He is God, that He is inseparable from God, and that if you want to know God, then you need to know Christ. Verse 42, same chapter of chapter 8 of John. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Ah, classic question. It is the Nicodemus question, is it not? He says he came down from heaven. Wait a minute. Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this the son of the carpenter and his mother's name is Mary? Isn't this fellow from Nazareth? How is it he tells us that he's descended from heaven? And we're all sitting there, by the way, in our human logic, and we'd be asking the same question. We would. So they're asking that question, and what they're showing to us is this classic picture of the barrier from unbelief to belief. The barrier from unbelief to belief. That no man, resting in his own ability to perceive and to understand, has the capacity to draw the conclusion, "Oh yes, I've put it together now. He must be God." That's not what happens. I'm sure we all in some form or some place in us kind of wish that it could be, but if we did, we don't realize the fact that we're literally wishing for the fact of us controlling God rather than God controlling us. And by the way, that's a scary proposition. He goes further on this. He said, listen, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, when he said that word, that phrase, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, a man like Nicodemus, a man who is well studied in scriptures, one who is responsible for teaching others, would have immediately brought his attention to the book of Numbers. Chapter 21 and verse 5. I have no doubt in my mind that what Jesus did is he presented something that he knew very well that Nicodemus would have been familiar with. And so he refers back to that incredible event that transpires in the book of Numbers in chapter 21. Well, that event happens as the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness and doing what they do best. What we do well, too, by the way. They were complaining. Amen? They say it's a suggestion box, but is it really? More like a complaining box, isn't it? Well, the nation of Israel were complaining. Yes, they were. They were murmuring so much that God decided it was time to discipline them. And so God, the Bible says, sent fiery serpents, snakes, that had a bite that was incredibly painful and one that could bring death. And so the people are suffering and they're crying out and they're saying, Moses, Moses, Moses. They're in a sense crying, Uncle, please call out to God. Why do you want me to call out to God? I know we've messed up. We've messed up. Moses, please plead to God for some mercy with regard to these snakes. God instructs Moses that he's to fashion a snake, bronze snake, put it on a pole and hold it up. And that when the snakes come, as they are bitten, they are to look toward that snake at the top of that pole. And all those who will look will be spared from the pain and the suffering and the end result of the biting of these serpents. But all those who refuse to do so will suffer the consequences as a result. Now, we look at that, and that seems almost mystical to the human eye. But when you and I understand something with regard to Christ, we know that this, in the Old Testament, is part of a long-running pattern with regard to the people of Israel. It is a means by which God is humbling His people and teaching them to trust and obey Him as He commands them. Because you see, you know why they were complaining beforehand, don't you? Well, climate control, I'm sure. It was either too hot or too cold. The menu, oh, goodness, over and over again. Manna again. The leadership, oh, that Moses, man, he started out good, but boy, he has really made some humdinger of decisions in the past few weeks. I don't know why we're out here. I don't know why we're out here suffering in all this mess. What is this? Is this starting to sound a little bit familiar? This is what comes about. And what does God need to teach His people? God would need His people to trust Him, to submit and obey Him by obeying that which has been put before Him. And trust in the fact that the same one who gloriously delivered them across the Red Sea, the one who gloriously turned back the army of the Egyptians, the one who had sent the 10 plagues upon that nation to secure their release, the one who had promised them and so far had never failed in any promise given, that was one they should trust now. And he says, but a good way to learn it is this. Now Jesus gives a reference back to that. He gives a reference back to that event that is so amazing. And he said, listen to this. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, Christ would need to be lifted up. How does this change from what happened in Numbers? Well, number one, it's not a pole that Christ is going to be lifted up upon. It is the cross of crucifixion. There will be a moment in time and history, according to God's plan, according to God's word and His will, where our Lord Jesus Christ will sacrifice Himself. He will offer Himself up as a substitution for me and for you. He will take and satisfy the wrath of God against my sin and yours if you're redeemed today. And everyone is to look to Him. In looking to Him, we see Him no longer as this rabbi caught up in this awful time period of history. We no longer see Him as a teacher who came from God. Instead, we see Him as God coming from God. We see that He is both man and God, that miraculously He has come before us and He has condemned the sins of the flesh by not being subjected to them Himself. He has lived a sinless, perfect life. He has presented Himself as the one and only sacrifice acceptable to God. And so Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, listen, you know the story of Numbers. I want you to understand the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in Him, they're the ones who are not going to perish. Just like the folks who didn't die from the snake bite, you're not going to die from the snake bite of your sin. Thus Paul teaches us when he says, as believers, we're now no longer under condemnation. No longer subject to the judgment that we deserve as a result of our sin. For God has removed that. So he points to Nicodemus, the way of salvation is by recognizing, as he refers to himself, the Son of Man, that should believe and not perish. He then goes on to explain that Christ's death is necessary here. This is an absolute. That which he is doing, just as surely as God commanded that Moses lift that servant up on a pole, God also willed and commanded that Jesus Christ die on the cross. It is prescribed in Scripture as the only way that salvation would ever be accomplished on our behalf. We read such passages in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Where it tells us that the law itself, the sacrificial system itself, pointed to the fact that Christ would have to die, for He would be the only sinless sacrifice. Because it says there, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. He spoke about having eternal life. In John chapter 17, in verse 3, one of the most powerful chapters in the Gospel of John as well, where the Lord is actually praying on our behalf here, and He says, and this is eternal life. What is it? That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Not whom You have raised, whom You have sent. So there's a knowledge here. There's an idea here that having a relationship with God is more important than any other thing. In fact, Paul would model this, the other apostles would know this, that they are to be willing to trade anything for the excellence, for the joy that is to know Christ. Because knowing Christ helps you understand that you had to be first known of Him. So, if this is a presentation to Nicodemus, and we go forward now, he says that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Then let's look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. What does that mean? Well, when we say the world, we are not saying numerically every single human being walking the face of the world. It is a general term for humanity. It is an understanding that out of this sea of people, how can we deduce that? How can we know that for certain? Well, he wants the world to know that there's only one Savior. And only those who are made alive by the Spirit, those who believe in the gospel, those are the only ones that can be saved and have eternal life. We read such verses as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, I want you to see something in that verse, and something that I believe is proven in the verses that follow verse 16. It cannot be the idea of saving the world. Number one, it cannot be universal salvation. What do we mean by that? There are some who contend today that such an assurance in God's Word says that every soul is going to be saved. That there's no change that has to occur here, that we're all covered under God's blanket plan of salvation. Well, there's a problem with that. Number one, in verse 18 or verse 17, verse 18, we'll skip ahead for a moment. He said, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Well, if someone is condemned already, then they're not one who's reconciled to Christ. And if Paul says in Corinthians that he is reconciling the world to himself, then that tells you that he's not reconciling every single soul. For the same Christ who said that told us in the Gospel of Matthew that the way of Christ is a narrow way. He also tells us there will be few who will be on it. It is the wider way, he says, that's going to bring in a lot more people. But the wider way leads to destruction. It's the way of unbelief. So if we understand that, then we now have some perspective on what it means in verse 16 for the Lord to say that He loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, we now have to see the passage here to suggest, by virtue of everything that we've read, in beginning with John chapter 1 through where we are in John chapter 3, have we read or have we heard anything from Christ yet that says, "I hope everybody gets saved"? He does not say that. Is He burdened over the lost? Absolutely. The Bible teaches us that He weeps. He takes no pleasure in those who do not believe. But He also will tell us in the Gospel of John that all that the Father has given Him, He would not lose a one. Well, we've got a problem here. If we believe Christ's testimony, which the Bible says we should with regard to salvation, are we now saying that Jesus had it right in John chapter 3, but Jesus has it wrong in chapter 6? That somehow His mission is a failure because if He's come to reconcile the entire world and the entire world has not been reconciled, then I don't understand. And then Jesus comes back and says that all the Father's given me, I haven't lost a one. So that would tell me that in order to be saved, God the Father must give someone to His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 1 that the people that he's given to Christ have been chosen before the foundation of the world. There are those who would look at chapter 1, and I understand it, I do. I appreciate the idea behind it, that the idea that everybody was been chosen before the foundation of the world, that's what they want to think. Everybody has been, and they just need to own up to it. They just need to sign up. But that's not the exchange that happens here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has been presented the truth. In fact, he's been presented the truth by Jesus Christ Himself. And it is Nicodemus in the face of Christ, in the presence of Christ, and a man who's done all sorts of miracles, all sorts of signs and wonders, who's preached the Word of God with authority, who's looking at Nicodemus and saying, "Man, I'm not telling you anything you ought not already to know." And yet you don't. Is Jesus playing with him? No. Jesus knows the man's heart. Remember in chapter 2, verse 23 through verse 25? He knows the difference for those people who say they believe in Him and those who actually do believe in Him. Bible says there are a bunch of people that are ready to get on the bandwagon with him, and he said, No, I don't take into that. Jesus says, "I wasn't born yesterday, I'm from eternity past. I know men's hearts." So when we recognize the world, we must understand that the world, and let me tell you, the person who is shocked with regard to the expansion of our Lord's salvation as they perceived it would have been Nicodemus and the Jews. You know why? They believed that salvation was for them. They believed that the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one that they're having, the very Son of Man that's standing in their presence, if He truly is what He says He is, you didn't come for everybody, you just came for us. And everybody that wants to have your salvation, why, those Gentiles, if they'll become a Jew, they can get in on the plan too. But goodness knows, you didn't come to save them as they are. Jesus said, "Yes, I did." And by the way, this shouldn't be a surprise to you, because from the book of Genesis forward, I said I was. You just didn't want to hear it. So when we see that, when he says the world, the implications of it to the audience that's receiving it is incredible. It's magnificent. You and I say, "Oh, yes, absolutely, we're saved." Well, they didn't get it then. That was a news break to them. It would have been shocking to them. Paul would write in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And He did that for everyone. When I say everyone, I mean anyone. When I say anyone, I mean those whom God the Father has chosen beyond our ability to conceive and to consider, and has given to His Son Jesus Christ at the appointed time. And we have every reason to believe that one of them was Nicodemus. But he ain't getting it right now. He's not getting it right now, not according to his own understanding. It's going to require something more. In John chapter 6, I want to go back to it again for a moment. And in verse 37, Jesus once again addresses this idea of witness. And he says, "And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor see His form." What does He mean by that? He says, "I'm it. I am God's gracious gift of salvation. Not simply for the Jews, but for all those who believe. You do not know God. You have not seen Him. When you see me, that is the gateway to God. You must believe that. You must understand that. The way to salvation is to know that God has sent, as He said in verse 16, His only begotten Son, His unique Son, His one and only Son. And there again, salvation becomes a narrowing, if you will, with regard to the idea of belief and trust that must come, and it must come by some supernatural means of acceptance and trust in Christ, because the natural man simply is not going to do it. The Scripture would tell us so. It would tell us that it is helpless to bring this about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Paul intends to put a measure of separation here between unbelief and belief. And what he wants you to know is that if you're standing, if I'm on the side of unbelief and over here is belief, then if I'm standing here in unbelief, I can't climb over and get to belief. I can't do it. What has to happen? God, in fact, I want to share an example, a loving example of our dear brother Tim. We're over at his house the other day, and he's telling us this wonderful story, and I remember seeing the pictures from it, when he had some trees removed from his backyard. And it was a wondrous thing, not because they cut the trees down, but because of the way they did it. They went out there with this big old crane from the street, and they went way back in the back of his yard, and they cut off the top of that thing, and they lifted up those trees, and they carried them right over his house and dropped them down in the street. I don't know any other way those trees are going to get there either. This is the same way with us. For you and I to go from unbelief to belief, God's heavenly crane has to condescend down to us, grab hold of us, pick us up and lift us up, and take us over here where we find ourselves in belief. And what happens when that occurs is a couple of things. One, this idea that we decide to believe that is a failed plan, God points out to us that we are a sinner, that we are a wretched sinner. In fact, we're helpless as a sinner. No matter what improvement plan we embark on, no matter what idea that we take on or philosophy that we do, it is impossible in any other means for us to come to this relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is something miraculous that has to take place. There is something divine that has to take place. And because when He's lifting us up and passing us over to this spot, there's two things that happen. One, you are humiliated because you realize that as you're taken, have you ever had somebody have to pick you up and carry you when you really didn't want to be? Remember how humiliating that was? Embarrassing? Welcome to salvation. Embrace the humiliation. Because you can't get there, God must carry you there. And when you submit to Him carrying you there, there's something else that happens. You, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, experience the strength, the majesty, the love and the mercy and grace of Christ. And therefore, you will believe. You will believe that He is God. He's not just sent from God, He is God. Whoever believes, believes what? Believes Jesus Christ is God. That the only begotten Son is also the only way to salvation. John chapter 14 and verse 6 says, I am the way, Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What's the alternative? Let's go back to our text. Verse 18 says, He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Now he paints us another picture. He says, The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, let's try to parse that out for a moment. He who believes has no worry with regard to his sin. He is saved and he has eternal life. What is eternal life? Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, it is to be known and to know God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He explained to us. If we look in John chapter 5 and verse 24 for a moment, Jesus says, Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So again, everything is compared to, exposed to, presented to as the idea of life. But there's a problem. Coming from unbelief to belief. There's a problem getting that big old tree over the house. He says it's the difference between darkness and light. He says Jesus is the light and He has come into this world, but there's a problem. Even though in many cases man may be in complete denial of it, man loves darkness rather than light. I believe that Nicodemus was absolutely confounded. He would have taken assessment of his life and he would think that he was a good man. He would imagine that he was a godly man. He would imagine that he had been doing a great work on behalf of God. And therefore, regardless of any estimation here, that he should be considered for that. Well, if he wants to be honored by man, then that's very possible. It may be that Nicodemus has done sufficiently enough to be regarded as a pillar in the community of the great city of Jerusalem. He might even been given the key to the city. He might even be honored by several civic groups. He may have been admired by both his family and his friends for his conviction and his fortitude. For goodness sakes, he may have saved somebody from drowning the week before this conversation. However, none of that matters with regard to his eternal future. None of that matters with regard to his relationship with God the Father. He's still a sinner that needs to be saved. And he'll need to be saved by the grace of God. For if he's saved by any other purpose, it's not real, it's not genuine. Nicodemus cannot say to God, God, I want to be saved. I have dedicated my life to the service of God already, and I think I can only be that much better if you'll save me. No. That would have missed the message that Christ was presenting. Christ wanted Nicodemus to know what the Apostle Paul learned and expressed in Philippians. All that I've accumulated in my life before Christ came to me that day on the Damascus Road, he said, that stuff is not sufficient. That stuff, as beneficial as it is to me and to others in some form or fashion, is worthless to have a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. I must be humbled, I must believe, I must trust, and I must follow. Notice what he says. He says, the one that practices evil hates the light, does not come. Now, now, for Nicodemus, I want you to think how he feels when Christ says, by the way, you're one of those fellows who's been practicing evil in the dark. That man, that's got to hurt. That's got to hurt. What do you mean I've been practicing evil in the dark? Man, I take ritual baths multiple times per day. I'm fasting, I'm giving the offering, I'm teaching people on the Sabbath from the book of the law. My brother, you need to be in the light. The one who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen. Now, when he says that, at first glance, you may look at that verse, and you may think that, well, what he's saying is that the one who's truly in the light won't do anything wrong. He'll do it right after everybody to see because he knows it's good. No. No. The difference between the darkness and the light is for whom you're doing it for. Did Paul continue to sin? Yes. He spoke of it extensively in his struggle to do what he should do and refrain from doing what he shouldn't. We see in the book of Acts a little evidence of him speaking out when he should not have spoken, and he recognized it, understood that he did wrong. So it's not a question of doing everything right, but what Paul will tell you is though I stumble and though I fail, my desire is to do that which is pleasing to God. The one who walks in the light, who works in the light, does it knowing full well that the God of light is watching. And he wants to do that which is pleasing to him, and it grieves him when he fails, but he rejoices in the fact that the one who has given him love, mercy, and grace for his salvation is the one who will continually be gracious to him even as he has forgiveness of his sin and seeks not to do it again. That's the life of a believer. That's the life of one who's been craned from that side of the podium to this side of the podium. Remember, you may see me on the left, but I'm standing on the right. To get on the right side of the relationship with God, one has to be ushered there by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, maybe this picture doesn't work for you. Find one that does. But it better say the same thing. Because salvation is a miracle of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the sign and wonder that all of us need to be seeking, not physical healing. Not raising Lazarus from the dead, because the sad part of it is Lazarus had to die all over again. How'd you like to have to do that twice? Was that really a gift after all? You've got a man who's been born blind, and the Lord restores his sight, and he points out to them that nobody's sin. It's not about his sin. It's not about mom and dad's sin. He was born blind and lived to an adult for the glory of God. And then when he opens his eyes and he looks around him, what does he see? He sees a bunch of religious hypocrites. Rather than seeing a miracle of God, they see something totally different. To the point that the blind man has to say, well, I don't know what you guys are saying, but I know this man restored my sight. He healed me. Had a better understanding than all the knowledgeable people in the room because God was bringing something to pass in his heart, in his life, that the others could not see. What a wondrous blessing and an awful burden to bear. I do wonder if after a few weeks and a few months, after a few years, you ever wonder if that man ever thought back and said, maybe I was better off when I couldn't see these people. No. The sign and the wonder you and I should seek is the precious gift of God's salvation to man. The sign and wonder that we should embrace is what it means to be born again. It is about humbling ourselves as a child. And resting in the fact that God can and has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot see God. Left to ourselves, we cannot know God. But God has provided a way through His Son, Jesus Christ. His only begotten Son. The one who has come and said, I am God in the flesh. I am the very essence of Him. I have come to do for those whom God has given me what they have no possible inclination to do, nor the capacity to do if they did. Now, my friend, if you are a believer, as I am, then verses like this are a tremendous reminder of how we got here. They are a reminder that we are here by virtue of the love, mercy, and grace of our Heavenly Father. Nothing more, nothing less. And you say, Pastor, now I'm certain that I'm saved today because my mom and dad were faithful. Faithful to live a life of Christ before me, faithful to bring me to church, faithful to teach me the things that God would instruct them to teach me. My friend, every one of those things are a blessing from God. They are a command of God, and not a single one of them got you saved. I think it's very possible that Nicodemus had some very faithful Orthodox Jews as parents. I have no reason not to believe that his father wasn't there for every feast, every sacrifice that was required of him by law. It would seem that Nicodemus was probably taught from a young age the Torah, the law of God itself, raised to a great place of prominence and in all that. And yet, in John chapter 3, as he comes to the very Son of God himself that night, it was not enough. It was not sufficient. I am so thankful for my parents who saw that same conviction of getting me before the Word of God, reminding us of its importance, God calling me to preach at such a young age. They were my transportation. They were the means of support and guidance to get me where I had the opportunity to preach and to speak. There's so many things. And yet, I have men and women in my path of years of experience that I look back on and I see what a great blessing they were, what a great testimony they were to me as a servant of God, as a child of God. And I am forever thankful for God to put them in my path. But I also know that not a single one of them could get me saved. Not a single one of them can take me from unbelief to belief. That is an act of God and God alone. You and I have a privilege of being a part of it. God commands us to play a part in it. What part is it that He commands us to play? Let me see. If indeed we are a believer, then the Bible says that every one of us are to do the work of an evangelist. We are to be witnesses. We are to be witnesses both in life and in tongue. We are to declare the good news of the gospel. Not what we think they want to hear, but what they desperately need to hear. And how do we know that? The Word of God tells us what they need to hear. The same thing that Christ would tell them. And we get to declare the good news of the gospel. And it is not about how convincing we are, though it's good to be passionate about what you believe in. Good to be persuasive. I believe Paul made every effort to be persuasive, but he wouldn't compromise the truth to do it. And he wouldn't dare think it with any confidence that it would be his persuasive nature that would close the spiritual deal. But instead, he would preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead as the Scriptures declare, and trust in God to make salvation sure. You know why? Because as wonderful as the Apostle Paul appears to be by everything we know and everything we read, God did not share with him the list. What list are you talking about, Pastor? I'm talking about the one that's found in the book of life. I'm talking about the one that Paul was speaking about when he said before the foundation of the world. I haven't seen the list either, and I'm confident that I never will, and I know you never will either. So you know what happens? Every single person I meet, I must be perceiving them as one of God's chosen children. Why? Because I don't know any better. So I want them to hear the gospel. I want them to hear and to rejoice in the same truth that God has made real to me, and I'll trust in God's power that if they are one of those as I am, then God will make it known to them. Whether He makes it known to them that night with Nicodemus, or whether it happened weeks down the road. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about Nicodemus dropping down on his knees some night and praying the sinner's prayer. But what the Scripture does show us is evidence in his heart and his life that he came to believe, to trust, and to act on that belief, even at risk of his own stature and his own life. These are evidences of who we are in Christ. I pray they be found in all of us. Not because you want to convince me, but because you've already been convinced by God. And you want to prove it to all the world that you belong to Him. For God already knows who belongs to Him. He doesn't need your proof. Do you know God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, today? Do we understand the wondrous joy of belief? Can we see clearly the consequences of unbelief? The consequences of unbelief are judgment. Judgment is tantamount to death. You say, death, we're all going to die, aren't we, Pastor? No. Some of us are going to die forever. Paul uses this imagery. He says the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is the difference between someone who is dead in their sins and has not been made alive. In other words, there's no resuscitation there, as opposed to the believer. The believer, too, was dead in sin. But the difference between him and everybody else is that God has made him alive. He has caused him to see himself, and He has caused him to see Christ. He has responded in faith, trust, and belief in Him, and now trusts in the promise that God has given him of not simply life here, but life eternal. I pray this morning that you know that assurance, that promise of life forever. Stand with me if you would. Steve comes and leads us in a song of commitment this morning. As he does so, as always, there is a desperate need for you and I, not simply today, but every day, to examine our own hearts and lives. If indeed we are His children, then I praise the Lord for you. And I pray that all of us would humble ourselves again before God today, realizing just how blessed we are, how fortunate we are, how we could never thank God enough for saving our souls and giving us the privilege to serve Him. If today you cannot say that with any confidence, then I pray and trust in another promise that God has given. And that is that when He assures us that God's Word will not go out void. What does He mean by that? When God's Word is declared, it will accomplish God's purpose, either in the good news of the gospel or the bad news of judgment. I pray this morning that you would know Christ as we sing.